Amen. Morning, Imago Dei. Welcome, welcome, welcome. If you're a guest, thanks for being here. If you're not a guest, thanks for coming back. And hopefully those of your members will be sure every week to try to meet new people. Welcome these guests that continue to join us. We typically go through books of the Bible at Imago Dei. We're going through the book of Acts right now. That's what Donnie just read for us out of Acts 25 and 6 is where we're at today. So we invite you to join us if you want to turn your phone on or open a real Bible. We're going to be in Acts 25 and 6, trying to cover a lot of ground. Next week, we're going to cover a lot of water. We've got this week and then Paul's shipwreck next week and one more week, Lord willing, to wrap up this study. Now, some of you asked why I'm wearing a tie. I do own two of them, and I'm wearing one today because it's our anniversary as a church. Today, we turn 4 years old as a congregation, so a very special day for us, and we have much to rejoice in as a congregation. But we also wanted to do something this morning by way of recognition of anniversary in our congregation. We've been wanting to do something for some time, but we have, believe it or not, two couples at IDC who have recently celebrated 50 years of marriage. 50 years. So in the 9 o'clock hour, we honored the Goods, David and Nancy Good. We gave them a little gift to tell them good job, keep it up, thanks for the example. Tried to honor them where honor is due. And this hour, if Bob and Joanna Ulrich could perhaps join us just quickly to the front, I want you guys to meet this couple if you haven't got to yet. You guys come on up here. I probably should stay on the steps because I'm so short next to Bob. I don't know if you guys have got to meet Bob and Joanna. They haven't been with us long, maybe December, when you guys started fellowshipping with us, approximately December. Bob here was a judge, was on the bench for 18 years. Taught law at Liberty. He's got more degrees than Fahrenheit. was a Marine, right? And then Joanna, she's the one who talks back to me during my sermons. She yells back when I make jokes about older people.
I was going to thank you for wearing the Notre Dame tie.
Oh, wow. Take that gift back, will you?
Joanna's not perfect.
Anyway, we love these guys. We appreciate them. Their daughter, Jill, and Brad recently joined our fellowship, and you guys need to get to know them. You'll hear more about Brad's ministry on Orphan Sunday coming up. But we have a little gift here that some folks at IDC have done some artwork here of a portrait of their wedding day. Isn't that beautiful? I worked really hard on this picture. No, we have some wonderful artists at IDC, and they've taken this picture from their wedding day and done this charcoal sketch as a gift of thanks. And I would just say to all the younger couples here, and we do have older people at IDC. They're just severely outnumbered. But those of you who are younger, I would say get to know this couple.
We were married when we were five.
You were married when you were five. Yes, exactly. And I wouldn't mess with Judge. I don't know how old Judge is, but I wouldn't mess with him now. But I would just say, get to know them, greet them, ask them to buy you coffee or lunch. Or you, better yet, you take them out. And so we're going to give this to you guys and just as a display of thanks.
What a wonderful gift. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you, Judge. Thank you.
Thank you.
I also love Joanna because she always gives me a kiss on a Sunday. And my wife wouldn't be happy with too many ladies in her congregation kissing me, but she's allowed to. So as we think about God's faithfulness to this wonderful couple and to the Goods and to IDC, that's really the theme of Acts 25 and 6, God's faithfulness to Paul to keep his promise to take him to Rome, and Paul's faithfulness to God to testify to the gospel. Just a few numbers about IDC of God's faithfulness to us. When we launched on September 11th, 4 years ago, we had 156 people that showed up, and our average attendance in 2015 has been 730. 2 weeks ago, we had 845. We started the church with three small groups, started in my house, and then we had two more after that, and currently we have 35 growth groups throughout the triangle. Church plants, we have sent out or launched 6 church plants. We have 2 in process. We've sent 32 members to be part of these plants. 32 really good members who incidentally also gave very faithfully as well, financially, 32 givers. Members sent or sending internationally, 19. Some of you will find this interesting, but in the Southern Baptist Convention that has over 45,000 churches or so, I don't know where Nate, our resident Baptist theologian, is, but I always forget the number. We're number three in the whole Southern Baptist Convention on how many people we've sent overseas in 4 years. And so that gives you a little indication about how strange our church is. We have people coming and going, and we rejoice in that. We've had 23 marriages in 4 years, and children, 94 kids. So I don't know what to say about that. Seven of those are adopted. We have several more adoptions in process and 87 births. We had a great spike in births when Sigmund was preaching on sex a couple years ago out of Proverbs about being fruitful and multiplying. You might want to go back and listen to that. Some of you married people, it'll help you. So soon we're going to have baby number 100 at Imago Dei. And I think they should get a special prize, don't you? A lifetime of no tithing or something like that at Imago Dei. Some of you already have that. But anyway, that's another story. So let's get to the book of Acts, shall we? The book of Acts. As we said when we started Acts in January, this is our story. Our church really isn't 4 years old. It dates back to the history of Acts. That we're not just reading history as cold scholars. We're not merely reading it as casual admirers of faithful people. We're reading it as committed soldiers who are carrying out the mission of the book of Acts, the spirit of the book of Acts. This history is our history. And today we're going to see some really wonderful lessons, I think, about what it means to bear witness to the gospel from this story, Acts 25 and 6. Briefly, to catch you up on the story, if you haven't been here, Paul planted churches all over the Mediterranean world, and then he said, I wanted to go to Jerusalem to give a gift, and then I want to go to Rome. He goes to Jerusalem to give the gift. When he goes to Jerusalem, he gets attacked. After being attacked, he offers two defense speeches in Jerusalem, one before a crowd, one before the council. They don't know what to do with him, so they take him to Caesarea, the Roman capital of Judea, and there they put him on trial. He has three trials. We looked at one of them already, and in chapter 25 and 6, he's in Caesarea, and we have trial 2 and 3. Trial 2 is really short, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on it at all. 26 is where I want to eventually get to. Acts 26 is this last defense speech of the Apostle Paul, and really it's the last time we hear Paul speak. He says just a little bit toward Acts 27 and 8, but this is the last real speech, a real long exposition of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And so it's very significant for that and many other reasons. So we're going to see Paul, first of all, before Festus. He's a Roman governor. And then we're going to see Paul before Agrippa, who's a Jewish king. 25 really is setting us up for 26. So I'm not going to fly through 25, but we're going to jog quickly, all right? Not T25 speed, but you know, enough that we're going to eventually get there before we have our fifth anniversary. Verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province. Now, if you were here last week, you remember the Roman governor was Felix. Violent guy. Nero thought he was violent. Now we have Festus, who reigned, it seems, for only about 2 years, according to history. Seems to be a little bit more just king, a little bit, or a ruler, a little bit more moderate, fair-minded, and yet he's still very flawed, as we're going to see. Paul's been in jail now for 2 years. Now remember, Felix thought he was something. And we don't read about Felix anymore. Everyone says Caesar fired Felix, replaced him with Festus, Uncle Fester. And so here you see just an example of God's providence. Sometimes we don't know what God is doing in our lives. Why is Paul in jail? Well, he's in jail and God's working out his agenda. God's ways are not our ways. We mentioned this last week. Sometimes we look at God's providence, we look at our lives, and we think that God's providence is quite inefficient. There seems to be a much better way God could accomplish his purposes. But again, God's ways are not our ways. God is working out his agenda here. Later, Paul would write from a Roman prison to the Philippians, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And so God knows what he's doing. Verse 2, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem." Why? Well, Luke adds his parenthetical reference, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So here's the deal. Festus hits the ground running, goes into office, goes immediately from Caesarea to Jerusalem, because he's got to figure out what's going on with his character, Paul. He goes to Jerusalem, and the guys who wanted to kill Paul previously still want to kill Paul 2 years later. Not much has changed. And so they put forward a plan. They wanted a favor, which is a nice way to say it in verse 3. I'd like to ask you a little favor. Can we borrow the ketchup and can we kill Paul? That's what they want to do. And so they're like, why don't you kind of bring Paul to Jerusalem and en route, we will intercept him and execute him. Festus, at least initially, doesn't bend to the Jewish pressure. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he should intend to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So at least initially, he doesn't go along with the Jewish plan, and he refuses the plan to bring Paul and have this trial. And so far, so good for Festus. Well, things change next, as we're going to see, as Festus now hears Paul's defense in verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought in. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So they follow Festus's plan. Festus says, we'll try him in Caesarea. If you guys want to come to Caesarea, come along. So they go 60 miles. And you notice now, it's not just verbal intimidation, it's physical intimidation as well. The language here of them standing around Paul, like a pack of wolves, pressuring Paul. And we've said this multiple times in Acts, but we're going to be in a lot of stressful situations, whether you're in business, whether you're in school, whether you're going to do the right thing or say the right thing. And Paul's given as an example every time in the middle of these stressful contexts. He's calm. He's courageous. He bears testimony to the truth. They're standing around him. My son James had an experience like this this past week when he had his math homework and the cheerleaders did not. And they wanted his homework. They were standing around him, as it were, pressuring James. And he didn't bend. And he didn't give him his homework. That's a good boy. It's very impressive, actually, isn't it, for a freshman to turn down the cheerleaders for a little math homework. He could have been singing with a Jamaican fella. I had a cheerleader, that one, so I don't know what the song is, but OMI, I think, sings that song, right? Oh, I think I found myself a cheerleader. He could have had multiple ones, but didn't do it. That's godliness for a 15-year-old. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense. Now, here's Paul's simple defense. It's just one sentence, isn't it? Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He's basically saying, I'm innocent in the eyes of the Jews. I'm innocent in the eyes of the Romans. I haven't violated the law of the Jews. I didn't do anything wrong in the temple. And I haven't done anything to offend Caesar. First time he uses Caesar, because he's going to appeal to Caesar in just a moment. Once again, over and over and over, we see Luke trying to describe for us that Christians are not violent, dangerous lawbreakers. Right? We have a proper view of the government. We respect the government. And we're not on some crusade to attack and kill people. And Paul's saying, I didn't violate any customs of the Jews, nor did I violate Rome. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem there and be tried on these charges before me? There's no reason for him to do this. He could set Paul free. He's done nothing wrong. But instead, it seems that he might want some more evidence. So how about we go back to Jerusalem? But I'll preside over the case, not the Jewish Sanhedrin, who would be obviously biased in their assessment. And so it's sort of a moderating position from Festus. Paul wants nothing to do with this. He's fed up with all this talk about going to Jerusalem. So he says in verse 10, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong. And then he spins it on Festus and he says, as you yourself know very well, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. It's a great statement, isn't it? For the Christian, we don't fear death. We're not on a suicide mission. That's what Paul's saying here, isn't it? Like if I deserve to die, I'm not afraid to die, but there's no reason for me to die. I haven't done anything wrong. The real fear for a Christian should be sin, not death. That's what we should be scared of. That's what ruins us. But death is gain for Paul. And he can look at these guys and say, I don't mind death, but I'm not trying to kill myself either. I've not done anything wrong. It says next sentence, but if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So as we looked at a few weeks ago, he was a Roman citizen. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, said, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go." Now, once again, here we see these guys are just executing, you know, this process, but God is really executing his providential plan. The most important part of this is not so much that you know, Festus has made a decision, but that God's taken his preacher to Rome. He promised in Acts 23:11, you must go to Rome. We're going to see in a few weeks, or a few days, next week, Acts 27, verse 24. Again, there's a promise. You must go to Rome. And so this should encourage us. When Paul's in jail, do you think he was thinking, boy, this is a great way to do it, Lord? Again, sometimes God's providence seems very strange, mysterious, but he's at work. We don't know the whole story, do we? We live in this chapter of our lives. And this chapter may be awful, but can you trust God in that chapter? He's writing a story, and we don't know the end of it. Let's just say, for example, that Vin Diesel comes over to my house later today, and he says, "Man, I've really admired your ministry for some time, and I just wanted to give you a gift. You know, I've got a new Ferrari out front, and I would love to give it to you." And let's say all my buddies come over to the house later today, and, you know, A-Rod and Michael Britt and Jay Humphries, and they break into a rap song. And they're just like, "Dude, you got a car. You got a car. You got a car. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's a good thing." Then we say, "I take that Ferrari out for a little spin. I get in a wreck, and I break my back. I go to the hospital. Here come all my gangster buddies. They're back. They break into another song. Dude, you got a car. You got a car. You got a car. That's a bad thing. That's a bad thing." "Well, I thought you said it was a good thing." "Well, it was until you broke your back." Let's say then Putin decides to bomb us, and Putin launches a missile at my house and blows up my house, but nobody was there because they're all visiting me in the hospital, which I wouldn't have been in if I didn't have this new Ferrari that I was driving too fast. So they break into another song. "You got a car. You got a car. You got a car. That's a good thing. That's a good thing." And we don't know, do we, sometimes when we're in the bad situation? We don't know. But God is at work. That's what we know. Paul was saying in the prison, perhaps, "What on earth am I doing here?" Here he is in chains, impoverished. He's done no wrong. And sometimes the end game is just building our character in the middle of it all. We don't know. Our job is to obey God and trust God. He's writing the story. He's writing the narrative. And what a story it is. His grace is going to lead us home, but that grace is going to involve many dangers, toils, and snares. Next scene, Festus seeks Agrippa's help. We're introduced to a new character in the drama, verse 13. "Now when some days passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." Who are these people? So this Agrippa was Agrippa the second. He was the son of Agrippa the first. Good class. Now, we met Agrippa the first in Acts 12 when he beheaded James. Now, that was his dad. His uncle was Herod Antipas. You can read about him in the trial of Jesus, who presided over that. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who was killing the babies in the Gospels, trying to kill Jesus. So it's kind of like the Godfather movie of Herod's wicked men. Herod, Agrippa II, has his sister Bernice with him, and there were a lot of incestuous rumors about this particular couple. Now, the comparison between Paul's trial and Jesus' trial, if you want to go back and look at it later, in Luke 23, is striking. Jesus is brought before a Roman governor, Pilate, who then puts Jesus in front of Herod Antipas, this Agrippa's uncle. Both of them find Jesus innocent, and yet they crucify him. Both, here again, a Roman governor and a Jewish king. This guy ruled over a section of Palestine. He was a petty little king, as one commentator said. He didn't have a whole lot of authority, but they recognized him as a king. They both find Paul innocent too, and yet they send him to Rome. And so Paul is walking in Jesus' footsteps. We've seen that over and over at the end of the book of Acts. And so here's the deal now. Paul's appealed to Caesar. Agrippa comes into town. Festus doesn't know anything about this Christianity. So he's thinking, hey, Agrippa, this Jewish guy, maybe he can help me with Paul. And so Paul's going to go before Agrippa, but it's not going to be a legal trial because he's already appealed to Rome. Later in the story, you see down in verse 26 and 7 that Festus needs something to put in his document to explain why he's sending Paul as a prisoner, because he has nothing to write about Paul. So he's hoping that maybe Agrippa can help him. And so in verses 14 down to verse 18, he basically just says what we just read, what happened. I tried Paul. I don't know what's going on. Verse 18, if you skip down to there, he says, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. What were they bringing against Paul? Verse 19, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion. So he says, this is a question of theology, not law, not of Roman politics. It's about a particular theological issue, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. What a statement. So what is the issue at stake here? Why is Paul on trial at the end of the book of Acts? Resurrection. You notice now that the temple accusation has fallen off the table of discussion. It's almost disappeared, and now the issue is increasingly becoming about the resurrection. Notice how Festus is talking like a person today who has no clue about the Bible. They may be very intelligent, but it's like, I don't know, it's some certain Jesus who died and they thought was brought back to life. He has no category for this. He doesn't understand it. And so we can sympathize to a degree with him. He's going to hear a really good sermon about it in just a moment. And so he says in verse 20, being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. He hasn't met Paul. He's curious about Paul. Now, if you go back again to Luke 23 and read about Herod Antipas, he says almost the identical thing to Pilate. He says, I would like to see Jesus myself. Maybe he'll do some sign. They're intrigued by him. And so he's promised that he'll see him on the next day. So here now, Festus presents Paul before Agrippa and this big assembly. Now, this is laughable. They can't do anything to Paul. He's going to Rome to go before Caesar. And yet they put on this whole drama with all the glitz and the glamour. Notice how Luke describes it. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And that's not their child. It kind of reads like that, doesn't it? They came with a little great pomp. No, pomp here, fantasia is the Greek word where you get like fantastic from. If Hollywood were making it, it would look like the Hunger Games of sorts. Big hair, colors, you know, drama. Everybody's oohing and on as the people come in one by one. Luke describes who was coming in. First, you can imagine the people saying, oh, there's Agrippa. There's Bernice. What a sick relationship. And then they're the commanders. Look at those guys. Man, they're big. They're the prominent men. Those are the politicians. Those are the chubby guys. They're in the back there. Look at I think the one's from Arkansas. Where's he from? I don't know. And then at the command of Festus, I better stop. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, which is a little bit of an exaggeration. It wasn't a whole Jewish population. Shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he's done nothing deserving of death and he has himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and to send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. That sets up now the speech before Agrippa. Big assembly, a lot of show, a lot of pomp, and little Paul steps up, chained up, probably hungry. Where's Paul's power come from in this moment? He has no political power. He has no material power. He has gospel power, doesn't he? A few verses to keep in mind as we prepare to read through this speech. In Acts 9:15, when Jesus first called Paul, he says, you're going to bear witness before kings and rulers, Gentiles, and the people of Israel. And this is being fulfilled here. Another text to think about is Luke 21, when Jesus spoke to his apostles, and I think by extension, all of his followers, that you're going to be dragged into situations before kings and rulers. And in those moments, I'm going to give you words of wisdom to say. I'm going to help you know what to say, what to speak in those moments. That's what we see Paul doing here. In his own words, God's making his appeal through him. And that's the hope we have as we bear witness to the gospel today. God is with us. God is in us. God is for us. And God is granting us wisdom. And we should pray for God to grant us wisdom in these occasions. And that's what happens next in this speech. This speech is wonderful. It's really in six parts. You could study it. This is a whole study in itself. It follows a Greek rhetorical pattern that was very common. And I won't go into all the details about that speech. Again, it's a study in itself. But Paul, again, is contextualizing. He's making the gospel known in a way that's understandable to the audience. The audience is predominantly Gentile, but he's really addressing Agrippa mainly. And he's speaking in a way that is understandable, that's intelligible. And so we'll outline those six parts for you. And then in verse 24 and following, you see the response of the speech. So again, let me just hit it quickly. Verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand to make his defense. And I just love here how Paul's not politicking. He's not trying to get out of trouble. He's not complaining. He's not pouting. He's proclaiming. He's a man with a mission. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Again, notice how Paul speaks respectfully. He's not using flattery. He just states facts. You are familiar with the customs. You're familiar with the controversies. And I think I'm blessed that you would hear me. And I love how he says, "Please listen to me patiently." Because Paul can go on for a while. But just let me develop this for a moment, will you? It's going to take a little bit of time. Now he then goes from this generous remark into his basic story. First is his Jewish upbringing. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They knew me as little Saul." I'm no stranger. He would have been like a kid who was really good quarterback at age 9. Everybody's saying, he's the next Joe Montana or Montaigne. He's going to grow up and really be something. You know, this is Paul. He says, "You guys knew me." Verse 5, "They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of the religion, I've lived as a Pharisee." So I grew up and not only became a devoted Jew, I became a Pharisee, zealous to the law. And then he gets to the issue, verse 6. And he's identifying with Agrippa, trying to tell Agrippa, "I don't believe in anything that's really crazy. You should believe in this stuff." Verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to," watch this, "our fathers," Agrippa. "What I'm believing is what the Old Testament was talking about. This promise hope." What is this promise hope? That there's going to be a Messiah, that he's going to bear our sin, that he's going to rise from the dead. Verse 7, "to which our 12 tribes," that is Israel, "hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." And you still see them at the Wailing Wall, worshiping night and day. You see them waiting for the hope of Israel. And Paul is saying, he's here. He came. He died. He rose. We have the same hope. The question is, do you believe Jesus is the fulfillment of that hope? And that's, my friends, why we gather and worship night and day. We worship in our homes and corporately as a church because Jesus is alive. And he says in verse 8 here, it's a great question. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If God spoke the cosmos into existence, can he raise our bodies? If he made us out of dirt, can he bring us back to life? Why is it thought incredible?" Isn't that a good question for our culture today? Because they sound a lot like Festus. "I don't know what you guys are believing in, some Jesus who seemed, you thought he died and came back to life. Why do you think that's incredible?" How many of you ever talked to someone and they believed in reincarnation but not resurrection? And they're like, "What do you believe in, pal?" "Well, I believe in reincarnation." "Well, we believe in resurrection." "Oh, I can never believe in that." "There's no way I could believe in that." "Well, you believe in reincarnation." There are a lot of incredible things people believe. And what we have is well, we have a Bible, don't we? We have history. Our faith is rooted in history. And Paul says, why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead? Well, then he kind of backs up for a moment, and I love what Paul does. He now tries to identify with the people and say, I used to think it was incredible. I used to think this was far-fetched. Notice how he says it. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who died and came back to life. I didn't believe it either, he's saying. I actually opposed him. So much so, he says, that I locked up, in verse 10, many of the saints in prison, receiving authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Kill them. That's how much I did not believe in Jesus. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted even to foreign cities. So again, you see how Paul is saying to them, I know what it's like not to believe. Not only did I not believe, I hated it. I hated Jesus. I hated his people. And then he says, something happened. He speaks of his conversion. Verse 12. In this connection, in this persecution, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and all those who journeyed with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, I saw a light. I heard a voice. The others saw the light. They didn't hear the voice. I heard a voice, and it was a question. He was asking a question to me using my name. Jesus was saying, why are you persecuting me? Why are you opposing me? And this little sentence is added in this part of Paul's testimony, of all of his other testimonies. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, some of you farmers know quite well what that means. So what you prod an animal with, you guide an animal. I don't know, I had to look it up. And you beat the animal, or strike a discipline, I should say. And he's saying to Paul, why are you resisting my discipline? Why are you kicking against my guidance? Why are you kicking against my truth? That's what you're doing. Why kick against the goats? Why resist me any longer? Why not submit to me as Lord? Jesus confronts him. And he said, who are you, Lord? Paul did. And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus gives him this commission. And Paul adds a section on this commission in this particular testimony. But rise and stand on your feet. This is like Ezekiel 2. Paul's in the prophetic tradition. Ezekiel was told in Ezekiel 2, stand up on your feet. And he commissions him. And he's in the tradition of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah was commissioned in Jeremiah 1 when the Lord said, I will deliver you from your people. Similar language used here. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. That's fundamentally what every Christian is. A servant and a witness. To the things in which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. So he has a unique calling compared to Jeremiah in that his deliverance is not just from his people, but also from the Gentiles whom he was really going after in his evangelism, to whom I am sending you. And what happens next in verse 18 is Paul tells Agrippa indirectly the gospel. He's relating a story, you see, but he's saying, oh, by the way, if you want to know what my message is, let me just tell you what Jesus told me to say. Almost as if to indirectly confront Agrippa in the moment, getting him to think these questions, like, this is why I was sent, to open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. He says to Agrippa, people are spiritually ignorant, and the gospel opens our eyes to the truth. Perhaps you just wonder if Agrippa's asking those questions to himself. Am I spiritually blind? Further, he says, and to bring light and to turn people from the power of Satan to God. Now that sounds really scary, because often we think Satan is only in like acts of terrorism. But as you read the New Testament, you see Satan operates in the realm of the mind, blocking people's understanding, blinding us to the truth, telling us you can wait and do this later. and things like that. That's Satan works in his own various ways. But what the gospel does is it frees us from this oppressive tyranny of our souls and brings us into the power of God, into a new realm of power. It frees us from shackles. And he says, further, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. He says the gospel frees us from guilt and shame. He's telling Agrippa indirectly, this wicked Jewish king, you can be totally forgiven if you'll bow the knee to the real king. And this man, Paul, who was himself a very wicked man, had experienced this forgiveness. And then finally he adds, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, he says, the disinherited wanderers who have no share among God's people, no inheritance to look forward to, they can be transferred. Now that's the gospel, friends, and that's a beautiful word. And notice how you receive it, the source of it all, by faith in me, Jesus says. Not a bunch of works, not effort, but receiving, by believing, by repenting, trusting in Jesus, and our eyes are open, right? We go from the power of Satan to God. We receive an inheritance. We're forgiven of sin, and he's just pressing in on Agrippa. And then he follows it now in this fifth part of the speech as he talks about his witness for Christ, how he received this vision and went out and obeyed it. Therefore, O Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What did that we could all say then? But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, if you're new to the Bible, this is very important. Like, if you want to become a Christian, repent and believe. And in saying that, we don't believe in what some call easy believism. I just sort of, let me check a box and I'll go live however I want to. That's not repentance. There is a real repentance is followed by, as he says here, deeds in keeping with repentance. There's always fruit that comes from a person who's genuinely converted. Paul's not teaching works-based salvation. He's teaching what he taught in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. You're saved by grace. That grace leads to works, right? Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, making us zealous for good works. Real repentance leads to a life change. Not perfection, but progression. Fruitfulness. And that's what he's proclaiming here. He says, this is what Jesus sent me to preach. This is what John the Baptist preached. This is what Jesus preached. This is what I preached. Verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. What a phrase. Paul, how did you endure all this? I had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great. I love that. All the short people said amen. Now, small here, of course, means lowly, right? Poor, impoverished. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British preacher, was preaching one time at Cambridge. He preached at Cambridge, and there was an Anglican minister that invited Lloyd-Jones over to his house for tea and some of the Cambridge students. And one of the guys, one of the students said, Dr. Jones, or Lloyd-Jones, he says, I listened to your sermon. I thought it was a really good sermon. And I can see how that sort of sermon would be appealing to farmers. But I don't really see how it's very relevant to those of us who are in the academy at Cambridge. Well, Lloyd-Jones had a remark, as you can imagine, to this guy who thought he was great. And Lloyd-Jones basically said, your feet are made of clay as the farmer's feet are made of clay. And I have the same message to small and great because the need is the same for small and great. Doesn't matter for preaching to King Agrippa or a kid on a street. Paul says, I've been sent to all of them to proclaim this gospel. Where did it come from? Verse 22 at B. He says it came from the Bible. And he says, I'm saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So Agrippa, don't you believe this stuff? He's going to get around to that in a moment. I'm saying everything that the Old Testament was pointing to, this fulfillment of, that the entire Bible pivots on one weekend outside of Jerusalem. And really all of human history does. What is that story? What is central to the message of the scriptures? That the Christ must suffer, that by being the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And Paul is fulfilling this as he's proclaiming light as God's ambassador here. Like, this is what Paul's saying. He's rooting his argument in the scriptures. And so that's the six-part speech of the Apostle Paul, probably the cleft notes of it as Luke is giving it to us. Now the response. How do you respond to Paul's testimony here, this testimony of the gospel? Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, so he interrupts Paul. If you've ever preached in a non-church setting, this happens a lot. It happens a lot. You never know what they might say. But he's interrupting. He can't take it anymore. And he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He used the word for maniac. I know you're educated, Paul. You're nuts. You're a maniac. And I love Paul's response. He says, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. Now, a lot of our unbelieving friends don't believe this, but we believe that Christianity is true. It's not just a crutch for weak people, as one guy told me once. We don't believe in it because we need friends. We believe in it because it's true. And by believing, we get friends. Paul says, I'm speaking that which is true, and it's rational. It's rational. Later, he's going to say, these things didn't happen in a corner. This is not a guy getting some gold tablets out in the woods and devising a religion. You know, I'm speaking that which is true, and it's rational, and it's rooted in human history. But he doesn't spend any time with Festus. He pivots to Agrippa. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. So he's spoken respectfully. Paul's even recognized, I'm speaking boldly. And then this is my favorite part of the speech. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for none of this has happened in a corner. That Christianity is not a secluded little sect. It's out in the open. And Christians live their lives as public Christians. Anybody who says, well, I have a private faith, that's not Christian faith. Christian faith is a public faith. And Jesus was crucified for people to see. He rose. People saw him. These things did not happen in a corner, Paul says. And then he turns on Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What a great turn by Paul. Paul takes it to the hoop right here. Takes it to the hoop. You know, he's been dribbling around for a while and now he's going in. I like slam dunks, take me to the hoop. My favorite play is the alley-oop. I like the pick and roll, I like the give and go, because it's basketball with Mr. Curtis Blow. You guys know that one? That's way too old for some of you guys. That's back when hip-hop was good. But anyway, I wonder how Paul asked this. Like, it depends on your temperament, probably, about how you ask this question. When he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. If you're very formal, it was, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Or if you're an angry guy, you believe the prophets? I know you believe. I think Paul's nudging him here, don't you? I think Paul's probably wooing him. He's disarming him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Some of you know how to ask those questions. You're a good salesman. My friend Benji, he used to put the answer in the question, like, where you want to go eat? Where do you want to go eat, man? Applebee's? He'd always have that little lead in there, you know? King Griffin, you believe the prophets, don't you? I know you believe. I don't know how Paul asked the question. I want to believe that's how it was. I think he's disarming. He wasn't really supposed to speak directly, historians tell us, to Agrippa. And so it's this real subtle, it's bold. I think it's probably winsome. And you see what's happened now. He's put Agrippa in a corner. Agrippa can't say, no, I don't believe the prophets. The Jews would go nuts. So what does Agrippa do? Well, he's a politician. He doesn't answer the question. They just never answer the questions. Could someone ask a question? This is the problem of circumlocution, of going around and around an issue and not ever getting to the issue. Politicians have a great knack for it. That's another sermon. He goes on and he says, in such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Do you think that I'm going to become a Christian today by hearing this one speech? And then Paul, I love his answer. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Well, except for these chains. I don't want these chains, but I want you to become just as I am. I wonder if Paul's just sort of smiling inwardly when Agrippa's saying to himself, you haven't preached long enough, Paul. And Paul, oh, I can go longer. Okay, ask Eutychus. I can go all night. Whether short or long, I don't care. You can believe now or I'll keep going if you want me to keep going. I can do this all day long. And I love Paul's heart when he says, the NIV translates verse 29 as, I pray to God. It's an act of intercession. Paul said, I pray you would have what I have. That's what he's saying. The guy in prison, in jail, is saying to the people, I wish you had what I had. You've got all the power, all the money, all the wealth, and you have nothing. I have nothing, and I have everything. And that's the glory of the gospel. You see, my friend, your soul has a palate. The insides of your inside is longing for fulfillment, and only Jesus will fill it. No other idol will fill it. And Paul's saying, I wish you would know this Savior. You would know this forgiveness. You'd know this freedom. You would know this joy. Well, it's over, verse 30, because the king stands up. The king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment, just like Jesus. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, we're out of time, but I just want to give you some application from this story. I've mentioned it, but I just want to collect it, and we'll be done. I'm not going to unpack these. You can discuss them later in your small group if you like, or think about them prayerfully, or both. First of all, we learn from this speech about the need to address unbelievers respectfully. Paul's respectful here, isn't he? Peter says, hey, give a defense for the gospel, but do it with gentleness and respect. He doesn't say, hey, you guys are stupid. Why don't you believe this? It's not how he acts. Secondly, express what it was like not to believe. I think that's very helpful to identify with people. Paul's saying, I used to not believe this stuff either. Talk about the time when you're evangelizing about when you were kicking against the goads. You had problems with Christianity, intellectually or morally or materially. Tell them about your perspective, your former assumptions, misconceptions. Third, aim to exalt Jesus and not yourself when you bear witness. I mean, this story is really all about Jesus and not about Paul. It's about what Jesus has done in Paul's life. So let's just keep talking about him a lot. As you're talking about your story, find some threads that get you to Jesus. Number four, share the need for and benefits of the gospel with all types of people. People have to know their brokenness before they see their need for grace. And Paul, when he says, you're in the power of Satan and you need to come to the power of God, he's given both brokenness and grace, isn't he? He's given reality and he's given hope. Five, stick to the message of the resurrection and the call to repentance based on Scripture. Let's just keep talking a lot about the fact that Jesus is alive and that he calls people to repent. And this is not something we made up. This is central to the Bible. If you don't know what to say, head for the resurrection. Six, rely on the help that comes from God. Seven, make specific application boldly. At some point, we have to go in the conversation, don't we, and say, Agrippa, you believe, don't you? I know you believe. We have to ask pointed questions. Number eight, be prepared to face rejection and ridicule. As people will tell you, you're out of your mind. You've lost it. And then finally, number nine, from Paul's example, pray for the people you're evangelizing. Paul's saying, I pray to God that you would receive this. When you're bearing witness to people, don't see them as projects. Don't see them as numbers. See them as people made in the image of God, broken by sin, in need of grace, and pray for them. And that's what God has done for us, right? He's come to our rescue. And may redeeming love be our theme until we die, as it was for Paul. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to speak respectfully and boldly. Help us to keep the focus on Jesus. Grant us humility. We would beg you, Father, this week as we interact with people, that you would grant us words to say. Father, you would bring people to life spiritually. As we prepare for the table now, Jesus, we're reminded of the great transforming work in Paul's life and our life. Thank you for the price that you paid to bring us to God. We pray be pleased now as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.